Well, this morning we're beginning a new series through the book of Zechariah. To help you find it, Zechariah is the next to last book in the Old Testament. So you can go to Matthew and go left. Next to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah is part of the group known as the minor prophets. That doesn't mean that they're any less important than the major prophets. Basically, it just generally means that the books are shorter than the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, who are known as the major prophets. But the books of the prophets are not just divided into general categories like major and minor. But there's some other more important divisions, some more important descriptive categories to consider. Some of the prophets spoke specifically to the northern kingdom, known as Israel, which was the 10 tribes after Israel divided into two nations. The northern kingdom was known as Israel. The prophets who spoke to Israel were Hosea, Amos, and Jonah. The rest of the prophets spoke to the southern kingdom, the nation known as Judah. But they are divided into three different categories, the ones who spoke to Judah. The first of those categories are those who spoke to Judah before they were defeated by the Babylonians and taken into exile. So these spoke to them before that happened. This was Isaiah and Micah and Nahum and Joel and Jeremiah and Zephaniah and Habakkuk and Obadiah. Those all spoke to Judah before the defeat and the exile that took place with Babylon. The second group of prophets spoke to Judah while they were in captivity in Babylon. This was Daniel and Ezekiel. And the third grouping are those who spoke to Judah after they returned from exile to the land of Israel. These were the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. So that's the grouping that we are focusing on. And there is a short little description of that at the top of your sermon outline. So to understand the context of Zechariah, we have to consider the history that led up to his ministry. We can start with the year 605 BC. That was the first of three waves of military action by the Babylonians against Jerusalem. And 605 is the first wave of captives that was taken back to Babylon. And then once you move to 586 BC, that's the last of three waves. At that point, Jerusalem has been destroyed, the temple has been destroyed, and again, people have been taken to Babylon in exile. So at that point, the prophecies of the prophets who were prophesying before the destruction, those prophecies have become reality. They have come true. They've been fulfilled. They continued to speak to Judah and call them to repent, but they did not repent. And so therefore, judgment is what took place. So, in 586 BC, then, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon defeated and destroyed Jerusalem. And again, like I said, including destroying the temple. And so at that time, then, another prophecy was fulfilled, when the survivors of that defeat were actually taken to exile, because it was also prophesied not only that they would be destroyed by Babylon, but they would actually, many would be taken to Babylon to live in exile. But one of the people who was taken to Babylon was the prophet Daniel. He actually was taken in that first wave of captives. And we're told in Daniel chapter 9 that as he was meditating on the book of Jeremiah, that he remembered and was called to his attention by the Lord about Jeremiah's prophecy that after 70 years in captivity, God would allow his people to return to the land of Israel and rebuild. So Daniel began praying that the Lord would honor that promise, that prophecy, fulfill that prophecy, because he knew the years were coming close as far as that 70-year time frame. So soon after that, the Persians, led by King Cyrus, defeated the Babylonians. And at that point, one of Isaiah's prophecies came true. He prophesied that God would use Cyrus to actually send his people back to the promised land. So in 538 BC, that is exactly what Cyrus did. He made a decree that those who were in Babylon, the Jews who were in Babylon, of course now the Persians have overtaken the Babylonians, so he makes this decree, and it's actually from Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. The Wednesday night group is studying Ezra, so we've already been talking about this, but Ezra 1:1 says this: "Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom." And that proclamation said basically that they could return along with other things in that proclamation. So at that time, around 40,000, actually over 40,000 Jewish people traveled from Babylon back to Jerusalem and the surrounding cities there. By the way, one of the things that'd be helpful for you to know and to keep in mind here is one of the people included in that group of 40,000 coming back with his family was Zechariah. He was a young man at the oldest, and very likely he was more like a young boy. Whenever they came back, he came back with his family to the land of Israel. And his ministry as a prophet would begin 18 years later after that. Well, during those 18 years, Zechariah would have seen, first, he would have seen how the Jews enthusiastically rebuilt the temple altar within weeks after they arrived back in the land of Israel. He would have been a part of their celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles that they observed at that time. Zechariah would have been there when they laid the foundation of the temple. He would have also been there when the construction of the temple was put off because of opposition from the people who lived around that area. And he would have seen how discouraged the people became as a result. He would have also seen how selfish greed for their own personal interest began to take hold as they were continued to put off that temple construction. And then construction did begin in a half-hearted way. He was beginning to see that the Jewish people and their relationship with the Lord was in a serious decline at this point. Well, the first prophet that God raised up to speak to the people there in the restoration of Israel was Haggai. His ministry began in the sixth month of the year 520 BC. And the focus of Haggai's ministry was to stir the people up to focus on building the temple and to get the work finished. So that's what Haggai's ministry was focused on. Zechariah's ministry begins 2 months after Haggai's begins. And so Zechariah and Haggai were actually contemporaries of each other. And Zechariah's ministry was focused more on rebuilding the people and rebuilding their faith, whereas Haggai is primarily focused on actually rebuilding the temple, which ties into their faith as well. But so that gives you kind of a basic context. Let's look now at Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, 'The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, As the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us.'" So you can clearly see that this prophecy that God is calling the people through Zechariah to return to him. So a major emphasis in these verses is the importance of repentance that we'll be talking about. So our first main point is this: in the midst of a time of national discouragement and backsliding, Zechariah calls the people to return to the Lord. He calls them to return to the Lord. You'll notice in verse 1 that this first prophecy of Zechariah took place on the 8th month of the second year of Darius. Darius was the Persian king at the time. Whereas Haggai's first prophecy, just so you know, took place during the 6th month. So again, there's 2 months difference there of that same year. It's also in verse 1 that we're introduced to Zechariah. He is identified as the son of Berechiah, who was the son of Iddo. Well, Zechariah shows up in Ezra chapter 5 and Ezra chapter 6, and there Zechariah is listed as the head of the house of Iddo. So this probably means that Zechariah's father died young, so that left Zechariah as the head of the house of Iddo. The name Zechariah means Jehovah remembers. Jehovah remembers, which is fits very well for the ministry, for the message that he has in his book. We know that Zechariah is from a priestly family, but we know he also says here, he's also described here as a prophet. Now, the prophetic gift was, of course, bestowed by God on a person that the Lord set apart for that. He was one who would speak on behalf of God, and what the prophet is to speak on behalf of God is precisely what the Lord tells him to speak. So you see clearly there in verse 1 when it says, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, and of course it's that word that Zechariah then shares with the people. And it's a word from God that reminds us really of this first point on your outline after that, point A. A right relationship with the Lord requires a right understanding of the word of the Lord. Requires a right understanding of the word of the Lord. The whole point of Zechariah's message is to call his fellow Jews to return to the Lord. Their relationship with God is not what it should be. There were some major problems. Now, just that call and that reality kind of begs the question, and as Christians, we know the answers to these, but just kind of generally speaking, if you came into this, you would think, well, who is the Lord? Who is he even talking about? What does it mean to be in a right relationship with him, and what does that relationship look like as it continues? How do you know those things? How can you answer those questions? Well, one of the ways that you can begin to answer is that you can know who God is by looking at the created world and see the fact that it is a world that has been created, and so God exists as the creator. And so you know that God exists. There is a world that is here as far as creation is concerned. Very important truths. But as obvious as those truths are, the Bible tells us that even though we know that and we see that, there's something in us that suppresses that knowledge, that holds it down because we don't want to think of all that that implies and all that's entailed in that. But even if one would be willing to accept the fact that God exists and that he created the world, that still doesn't tell you what kind of God he is. But thank the Lord that he has revealed himself to us. And one of the ways he's done it is through prophets like Zechariah. This is the revelation known as the word of the Lord that we have. And that's how we know who the Lord is and all these answers, all these other questions about relationship with him and so forth. So it's through the word of God, yes, that we know that the Lord is the self-existent eternal God. We know that he's holy. We know that he's all-powerful. We know that he's all-knowing. We know that he's perfectly righteous. We know that he's characterized by love and mercy and grace. We know those things. We know that he's the God of all truth. We know that he's the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one God in three persons. We also know, as far as the relationship with God, is that this triune God has made covenants with men. He has condescended to men and made binding agreements with them. And it's really by the covenants made with Abraham and Moses and David that the people Zechariah is talking with have a relationship with God. It's through those covenants that God established. And specifically the covenant made with Moses, we have the picture there with the sacrificial system. First, that sin exists because you have the Ten Commandments, but then that the payment for sin is a bloody death sacrifice is what is required for sin to be paid for. And of course, we also know once we get to the new covenant that that's pointing to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who came, who took on human flesh, who paid the price for our sin when he suffered and died on the cross, endured the wrath of God on our behalf so that our sin could be paid for and we could trust in him for salvation. But those covenants made it clear that the salvation that was needed could only come through the Lord. And the relationship that we have with Lord then is characterized by words like submission, obedience, worship. Well, one of the things for the people of Zechariah's day, the way that had been provided for them for their worship to take of the Lord to take place was really through the temple, which was also came to them. All the information there also came to them through the covenant made with Moses. It was at the temple where God met with his people. And so the fact that the people were putting off the rebuilding of the temple was a clear indication that their relationship with the Lord was not what it should be, because their relationship with the Lord was so focused on temple worship at that time. They were allowing other gods to get in the way of the worship of the one true God. And so the word of the Lord came to Zechariah to communicate that to the people so they would know where their sin was. The only way we can have a right relationship with the Lord is really for a right understanding of his word. We know what the word says. That's how the gospel, that's how the truth is revealed to us. If we decide, I'm just going to go basically on what seems right to me, then you're going to be deceived if you just go on what seems right to you. If we go by what's being emphasized in the culture around us, we're going to go way off track in a very dangerous kind of way. We need the word of the Lord as it's revealed to us, and we need to believe it and follow it if our relationship with the Lord is going to be what it's supposed to be. And we see that from the very beginning. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, and that's what he shared with the people. That's what they needed to understand. The next thing the Lord directs Zechariah to emphasize to the people is this: remembering the Lord's great anger over the sins of others gives a sobering context to a person's own complacency. The people of Israel in Zechariah's day had become apathetic about their faith. Their apathy was a sin against God. They were allowing, like I said, other things in their life to come before their relationship to the Lord. So to get their attention, Zechariah reminds them of what happened to their ancestors. He says in verse 2, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers." Literally, it says the Lord was angry with anger. There's an emphasis there on the anger aspect of this. So this was not a minor problem. This was a big deal. It was a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The wrath of God is a fearful thing to consider. And Zechariah wants his fellow Jews to consider the Lord's great anger against their forefathers. And so to help them see the seriousness of all this, Zechariah reminds them first of this. The people of Judah were called many times by the prophets of God to return to the Lord, but they would not listen. Look at verses 3 and 4. "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord." So Zechariah is reminding them of the sin of their ancestors. They had been told many times that they needed to return from their evil ways and from their evil deeds and return to the Lord. But they did not listen. It says they did not give heed. They did not pay attention to that message that was being given to them. And for hundreds of years, those prophets that we just listed just by name, those prophets that we spoke of, continued to call the people to repent. But they did not repent. I want to give you one example from the book of Isaiah. Back in Isaiah chapter 1, of this call to repentance that took place by these prophets, I want to read pick up in verse 2 of chapter 1. I'm just going to read a couple verses here. Isaiah begins by saying, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know my people, and my people do not understand. So basically, he's saying here, this is like at the very beginning, of course, of the book of Isaiah. He says, your oxen know who their owner is. They know who owns them. Your donkeys also know who owns them. They know where their particular barn is. But it says, you don't know me. He said, you're more stupid than your oxen and your donkeys. They are smarter than you are on this issue. So it's very blunt. He continues in verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. And it continues. I mean, again, a very blunt calling them out on their sin. And then I want to skip over to verses 16, because this is the call to repentance. Wash yourself, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So he gives them great hope. Your sins are as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. So he calls them and he offers forgiveness. But that last part, he says, if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Matthew Henry said about these verses, he says, those who will not be governed by God's scepter will certainly be devoured by his sword. So this is just one example of how the prophets of God called out to the people to repent. Over and over, for hundreds of years, these pleas were made, but the people would not listen. So as a result, they were devoured by God's wrath. Now, to further help the people see their need to repent, Zechariah reminds them of this next point. The people of Judah saw their nation destroyed and the survivors exiled to Babylon as the Lord judged them for their sin. So to further illustrate the fact that the Lord was angry with anger against their forefathers, in verse 5, Zechariah asked the people, your fathers, where are they? He didn't have to elaborate. They knew exactly what he was getting at. For many years, in that very land where they were now, it was the descendants of David who ruled. For many years, they worshipped at the temple. Sacrifices for sin were being made. Feasts were being observed. Songs of praise were being sung. For a time, their armies were the strongest in the land. But where are they now? Well, now, they mark time not by a Jewish ruler, but by the reign of a king of Persia. That's how it starts. It's the eighth month of the second year of Darius. It's a Persian king that marks the time now, not a descendant of David. Now the glorious temple that Solomon built is still in ruins. The city walls of Jerusalem are all broken down. Those ruins are a reminder of the hundreds, the thousands on thousands who were killed during the attacks of Babylon. And now they still have memories of not being able to sing the songs of Zion because they were living as captives in a foreign land. In verse 6, the forefathers admit this. It says, but did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. So they admit the Lord dealt with them just as the prophets had warned them that he would. They did not take it seriously at the time, and now they know what a terrible mistake that was, to not take their sin seriously. So Zechariah now, he wants the people who are now back in their promised land to remember that all of that happened because their forefathers would not listen or give heed to the voice of the prophets. They wouldn't pay attention. They wouldn't listen. We probably all know people, unfortunately, whose lives were ruined because they would not listen to warnings that people were giving them. They may continue to pursue sinful ways, unwise things, and the cost was very great. They would not listen when people tried to share the gospel with them, and the results are tragic. Unfortunately, we probably know people like that. Remembering the Lord's anger over the sins of others really gives a sobering context to our own spiritual apathy and complacency that we have to be aware of. And so this remembrance really is something that's supposed to lead us to repentance as well. And that's what Zechariah is doing for them, which leads us to this next point. Repentance involves a recognition of one's evil ways and deeds, a turning from those sins, and a turning toward the Lord. So the first step toward repentance is a recognition of our sins. Zechariah is trying to help the people realize their sins and realize the dangerous place they are in because of them. They are putting things other than the Lord in place of the Lord. Their lack of attention to rebuilding the temple is evidence of that. It doesn't take us very long to get comfortable in sin. We can do that very quickly, it seems like, just a matter of months oftentimes. And sin has become the norm and can lead to some very bad and sinful habits, even beyond that. John Calvin made this observation. He says, "We indeed know that when anything becomes customary, almost all become hardened, and flatter themselves in their vice. For immorality is then counted almost as the law, and what is sanctioned by public consent seems lawful." So Calvin here is speaking, at least in this particular quote, of sinful things that have become customary in the culture around us. And it's easy to follow along with what others are doing. Just, we could list all kinds of things in our culture of sins that have become customary. But for example, immorality, you see all over the place, adulterous relationships, coarse and crude language, immodesty, an obsession with things that are trivial and time-wasting, hateful words toward others, a neglect of the Word of God, twisting the Scriptures to make them fit what you want to believe, Christians forsaking the assembly of themselves together for worship and fellowship and ministry. I mean, the list can go on and on. But in order for things to become customary in the culture, they first become customary for individuals. And when we fall into patterns of sin, we become hardened in that sin. When we fall into patterns of leaving undone things that should be done, we become hardened in our disobedience. So the first point of repentance is recognition, is recognizing something that's happened, recognizing those evil ways, those evil deeds, as he describes them here. But the second part is, beyond recognizing that, is then actually to turn from those sins. So the children of Israel became hardened in their sins and would not listen to the prophets. But instead, by God's grace, we are to confess our sins to the Lord. Admit them. Take them to Him. Consider what it means to turn away from that sin. And then by God's help, with God's help, actually make that turn. And then finally, there's a need to turn toward the Lord. I mean, it's not enough to turn away and stop doing the sin, but also make sure that now we're going in the correct direction. And the correct direction is actually toward worship, faith, obedience to the Lord. For example, we make a commitment that before we check our smartphone or our computer, we're going to spend time with the Lord in the morning. Before we do anything else, we're going to spend time with the Lord. Just to give you some examples here. Another possibility, whenever we gather to worship with our church, we're going to give focused attention to participating on that corporate worship, because that actually, I think that helps us even in our private worship. Or another thing is we're going to consciously cast our cares and anxious thoughts on the Lord in prayer. And those are the kind of things you have to continue doing, because there's a tendency to give them and then take them back and give them, take them back, and we all deal with that. But to consciously cast them on to the Lord in prayer. So to return to the Lord means that we recognize, acknowledge our sin, turn from those sins, and then consciously turn toward the Lord. Our last main point is focused on really helping us toward the turning toward the Lord part. So point two is this: God's call to return to Him is an expression of His grace and a reason for hope. I mean, the call for repentance seems like a real negative thing, and in one sense it is, because the call to repentance says we're called at being called out for sin and being called to turn away from that sin. There's a negative aspect to that. But that's really a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. I mean, the fact that the Lord raised up Haggai and Zechariah to confront the people of Israel about their sin was an expression of His grace and mercy toward them. The Lord did not want them to get comfortable in their sin like their forefathers did. The Lord did not want them to have to endure catastrophic judgment like the forefathers endured. That's grace, to actually bring it to their attention and call it to their attention. So even as Christians, I mean, we all know that we continue to deal with sin. That's not just kind of a one-time thing once you become a Christian. We continue to deal with sin throughout our life. It never goes away, and really won't until we're glorified in Christ. But thank the Lord that He does not let us stay in our sin. He convicts us by the Holy Spirit. Hopefully you feel guilty. Hopefully your conscience bothers you whenever we're sinning, when we're doing something we know we shouldn't do. Sometimes He'll bring a friend alongside to kind of talk to you or to help you or talk about something that they're seeing, that they're concerned about. He uses the Scriptures as we're reading it, as we're hearing it, to get our attention. Those are all good things. And it's really just such a glorious thing about the salvation that's been provided for us in Christ, how He continues to work out that salvation in us in ways like that, and helping us to deal with the sins that we all struggle with. But another positive thing about the call to repentance that we see in these verses is this next point. It is hopeful. It's hopeful to recognize that the righteous standards of God, as revealed through His Word, remain fixed throughout all generations. They remain fixed. That's a hopeful thing. So look at verses 5 and then the first part of verse 6. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? So Zechariah asked a series of three questions. First, where are your forefathers now? We've already talked about that. They would not listen. They endured the punishment of God. They've died. They're gone. Second question, and the prophets, do they live forever? Well, no. I mean, the prophets faithfully proclaimed the word of the Lord, and they too have died. Their time has passed. But that leads to the third question. But did not my words and my statutes, which commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Yes, they did. The prophets were faithful. The forefathers remained in their sins, and they endured their consequences. So the point is this. The point is that God's righteous standards still apply. They have not changed. The sins of the fathers and the consequences they endured should not be forgotten. We need to learn from their failure. And the message of the prophets was a true message from God. They had to admit that. The prophets have died, but their message continues. Their message remains because they are God's words. They are God's statutes, as they're described here. Generations come and generations go, but the word of the Lord remains fixed throughout all generations. It cannot be extinguished. It remains fixed. So as the people of God, that's a good thing. That's a hopeful thing. We know that we have a sure and certain standard that we can rest on, that we can go back to. We know we have the inspired Word of God. We can and we must live by those laws that are in that Word. We must hold firm to those promises that are in that Word. We must believe and apply the truths and the doctrines that are revealed to us in the Scripture. So the cultures of nations will often go away from the Word of God because they think they have a better idea, but they don't. One of the things that we hear, you've probably heard it, I know I have. I mean, Bible-believing Christians are often chastised because we're told that history is leaving us behind. No, it isn't. Generations come and generations go, but the word of our Lord remains fixed and sure, and that gives us hope as the people of God. So that's an important thing as far as just even our return to Him and our being able to trust Him. Well, God's call to repentance is also an expression of grace, as we mentioned. In our last point, we see this. God emphatically emphasizes by His grace that He opens His arms to sinners and promises a life of blessed fellowship with Himself to those who will return to Him. For this point, let's go back to verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts." A couple things I want to point out here from this verse that we haven't talked about yet. First, notice, and it's probably pretty obvious, you already noticed this, there's something in that passage that's repeated three times. The Lord of hosts. Look at it again. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. In Hebrew, whenever they wanted to emphasize something, whenever we're going to emphasize something, we are probably underline it, maybe put it in bold, put it in a different color, somehow, maybe all caps, something like that, that we want to emphasize something. In the Hebrew, whenever they want to emphasize something, they just repeated it. Sometimes you'll have things repeated like, truly, truly, I say to you, that's an emphasis. When something is emphasized three times, that's the ultimate emphasis. That's as high as it goes. So, emphasized three times here is Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts. He's wanting them to pay attention to this. This could not be emphasized any more strongly than it is. The word Lord there, it's in all capitals, I'm sure in your version, is the word for Yahweh, or what we would say Jehovah. It's the idea of He is the great I Am. He is the self-existent, eternal, and covenant-keeping God. They're reminded three times, this is the Lord with whom through this message is coming. But He's the Lord of hosts. The idea of the host speaks of His absolute authority over all the angelic beings, all spiritual beings of any sort, over the host of men. He is the supreme authority over all. He is the sovereign, self-existent, eternal Lord over all, the Lord of hosts. And again, Lord of hosts is emphasized three times for several reasons. One is to emphasize the crucial importance of the call to return to Him in repentance. I mean, the person they are dealing with is the Lord of hosts. This could not be any more serious. So he's saying, Zechariah is telling him, you have to address your sin. This is who it's against. So he's emphasizing that. But the Lord of hosts is also repeated three times to emphasize that the one true God is opening His arms to sinners. It's the Lord of hosts who says, return to me, return to me. So there's an emphasis here. Nobody deserves to have the Lord of hosts actually come to them and say, you know, you're really sinning here. You need to come back. He doesn't owe us that at all. But instead, the Lord of hosts invites us to repent. He graciously calls us to Himself. So if you're one who's never repented of your sin and never put your faith in Christ, the Lord of hosts invites you to do that. This is not an invitation just from anyone. This is an invitation from the Lord of hosts. And if you're a Christian who has sin in your life that has become customary, as John Calvin called it, we have to return to the Lord of hosts. He calls us to return. But there's also a promise here from the Lord of hosts to those who do return to Him. It says, if we return to Him, then He will return to us. Sin is bad. Sin has terrible consequences. But the Lord will receive all who come to Him. And the blessing that is promised here is fellowship with the Lord of hosts himself. The Lord of hosts makes himself known to us. The Lord of hosts will be near to us, and we know that the nearness of God is our good. It's in the presence of the Lord of hosts that we know fullness of joy. It's at the right hand of the Lord of hosts that we find pleasures forever. So return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Lord, we want to thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the word of Zechariah to the people of his day. It was your word, but it was through Zechariah. And I know it was a word that they really much, very much needed to hear. Lord, it's a word that I think we regularly need to hear. Repentance sounds, like I said, such a negative thing, but it's really such an act of kindness and grace that you call us to repent. So I ask that you would help us to do that. I want to read a prayer here from John Calvin that he wrote, at least a portion of this prayer that he wrote connected with this passage in particular. He says this, O grant us, dear Lord, that we may not always remain deaf and hardened to your warnings, but bring to you hearts that are really and truly submissive, and study to so devote ourselves to you that it may be evident that we have not received your grace in vain, and may we constantly continue in the constant fruit of your grace. Lord, we ask that for ourselves, that we would not remain deaf and hardened to warnings that we need to hear, warnings that we always need to be aware of, but we would also constantly remain and trust in that fruit of grace that can come only from you. If you're one, like I said earlier, who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts is inviting you to return to him, to turn from your ways, the sinful ways, and come to Christ. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I have sinned. I have gone my own way. I have put those ideas down. I'm trying not to think about it, about the idea that I need to put my faith in Christ. And I admit that that's sin. So I want to receive you as my Savior, because I know that you paid the price for my sin on the cross. And I want you to be the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, you can make it on your tear off, and we'll do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. If you'd like to use your hymnal, we're going to be singing from hymn number